Now, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, if you haven't already. We're in this final section now in chapter 2 that runs from verse 16 down to verse 23. It's an interesting section of Scripture. But up to this point, Paul has established beyond a doubt that the teaching of whoever it was, whatever what those false teachers exactly were teaching, we only get glimpses of it in Colossians, but he's making it clear that their teaching that Christ was less than sufficient was entirely false. And in verse 8, he kind of starts this section, this larger section, with a strong exhortation to guard against this teaching. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. If you remember, it's that idea of being kidnapped, being taken away, you yourself being taken away from truth. Make sure that no one takes you captive by this deceptive and this empty philosophy, he says. And then in verse 10, Paul has made the statement that really is essentially the crowning theme of this whole book, this whole epistle, that Christians are complete in Christ and in Him alone. And then in verses 11 to 15, he's described and filled that out a little bit to explain what he means, what it means to be full in Christ. He says in verses 11 and 12 that we've been fully freed from our bondage to sin, that we've... And then in verses 11, or I'm sorry, in 14 and 15, that we've been completely restored in our relationship to God, that we've been completely forgiven as Christians. Our certificate of debt, the metaphor he uses here, has been completely taken away. It's been nailed to the cross once and for all. The more you think about that, the more amazing it is. You know, the more you love the truth of what God has done for you, and you understand how those things, when you combine those things in verse 15, that he's disarmed the evil rulers and authorities, when you combine all those things, we're complete in Christ. We have all we need in Christ. But now in verses 16 to 23, he takes sort of another tract, and he issues very direct warnings against the false teachers. The false teaching. And in this section that we'll look at, Lord willing, over the course of this week and the next 2 weeks, he warns of, first of all, the dangers of legalism. So we know there was some of that going on at Colossae. And then he talks about the dangers of mysticism. And then he talks about the dangers of asceticism. So all that was going on at Colossae in some form. And follow with me then as I start reading in verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So this morning we'll look at Paul's first warning in verses 16 and 17 there, against the danger of legalism. Now, we know from what Paul's already said in Scripture and from other
passages in Scripture, particularly Ephesians 2, that Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without a mixture of works of any kind. But sadly, sometimes even those who've embraced this true gospel message of the free gift of salvation resort back to a system of conforming to man-made rules as a way of seeking to practice then their faith. And they measure their spirituality by that. Some Christians are more prone to that than others, trying to live out their lives according to a man-made system of do's and don'ts or man-made rules. And they judge their own sanctification by their successful adherence to this system of rules. This wrong way of living out the Christian life has been referred to as legalism. And we're not talking here about biblical moral instruction and commands and principles. We're talking about legalists who add rules and restrictions that are extra biblical, beyond clear biblical instruction. One major danger of that, of legalism, is the tendency to go further by judging others based on these self-imposed do's and don'ts. And that's particularly dangerous in the local church. It's like a gangrene that causes an oppressive atmosphere and great disunity. And there's another nuance of this legalism. It has to do with those who, for whatever reason, desire to continue Old Testament practices, and those people do exist. They don't want to let go, for example, of Old Testament ceremonial laws. They may believe that many Old Testament ceremonies should indeed still be carried out today. But regardless, Paul knew that mixture of legalism with the message of the gospel that he so spelled out already in Colossians, he knew that mixture was a terrible danger. And it was a danger that the Christians would end up in legalistic bondage instead of enjoying their liberty in Christ. Now, I'm going to talk some through this message about Christian liberty because it's what Paul's talking about here. So I want you to understand when I use that term Christian liberty. As a Christian, you're not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. And as a Christian, you're no longer then under the law as a condition of God's acceptance. You're not justified by the law. But when I talk about Christian liberty, I'm not talking about Christian liberty as a license to sin. Some people get that confused. They hear liberty and they think of license. Christian liberty is not a license. Christian liberty is not a liberty to the flesh to walk in willful sin. I know you understand that, but I just want to talk through some of these things with you. Freedom from the law does not imply that the principles of righteousness in the Old Testament are now nullified. Christian liberty does not mean that the Ten Commandments, for example, have no application to your present life. Christian liberty does not mean that you can subjugate God's holy truths and His holy standards to your personal preference. Christian liberty is, though, the freedom to serve God in love and walk in His Spirit in obedience to His will, enabled by His grace. Galatians 5 is a thesis on that, really. Christian freedom does mean that Christians are not bound to observe Old Testament ritual. We'll see that in our passage today more clearly. And when the Bible is silent on an issue, we have Christian liberty, although we certainly still apply biblical principles. And Christian liberty certainly also includes the idea that we're free from man's legalistic rules and regulations. And so in our passage today, we find a warning against that kind of legalism. In fact, in our passage today, Paul gives a strong, stern warning that Christians must guard their freedom. He exhorts us to stand firm in our Christian liberty in Christ and to be on guard against the encroachment of legalism into this truth, into our faith. So this morning, I want you to see that he gives us two keys to successfully guard our spiritual freedom. Two keys to guard your freedom in Christ. But before we look at the first of those keys, I want you just to notice how he starts this passage. He starts it with the word therefore. That word connects his teaching about all that he's just now said about the fullness of Christ with these warnings that he's about to give us as far as resisting the false teaching that's going on. So the therefore connects verses 9 through 15 with what he's going to say now in verses 16 to 23. It connects our fullness in Christ, what he's taught us about that. He's saying, don't forget that now as I go on to teach you this. So, therefore, do not let anyone impose on you a program of spiritual development that does not have Christ at its very heart. And he says specifically here in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. In the Greek, it's actually an imperative. And it has the idea of do not let anyone judge you. In light of the fact that they were in Christ, complete in him, they were not to allow others to judge them by legalistic principles. Don't let anyone judge you. It's a present tense imperative also. So you can imply from this that someone already was sitting in judgment, that the false teachers were already sitting in judgment on the Colossian Christians. And he's saying, don't let them do that. Never let them do that. And the false teachers were, in effect, saying to the Colossian Christians, what we're teaching you and urging you toward will complete what's lacking in Christ. They were teaching completion by human achievement. Their formula to achieve true spirituality was Christ plus something else. And in verses 16 to 17, we see that that something else was Christ plus certain man-made rules. True spirituality, they insisted, was judged by certain external characteristics and behaviors. That's legalism. It's an emphasis on doing over being. That's what Paul's warning against in verses 16 and 17. It's ultimately a focus on the external act rather than the internal heart. And so we come to the first key that Paul gives us to guarding our freedom. First of all, to guard your freedom, avoid a focus on externals. That's the first key. Avoid a focus on externals. Paul writes, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The false teachers were practicing a legalistic lifestyle. At least that was part of their problem. They were teaching that Christ was not enough. They needed Christ plus. Along with the belief in Christ, they were imposing and mixing in various Old Testament ceremonial laws and probably certain other pagan ideas from pagan religions. Food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath that he mentions there. Those five items represent their system of external religious rules and regulations that the false teachers were focused on. Those five items, really, you can divide them into two categories, diet and days. So let's look at this first category. They were teaching that to be complete in Christ, you must also follow certain restrictions relative to your diet. Special diets, external rules about what to eat and drink were being presented by the false teachers as a key to spirituality. And you remember back in Leviticus that the Old Testament there categorized certain foods as clean and unclean. Leviticus 11 is a full chapter almost on that. It's very likely what the false teachers were doing is they were trying to revert to, and they were trying to add back in those dietary laws from the Old Testament. They were judging the spiritual completeness, the true spirituality of the Colossian Christians by whether or not they were following the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament food regulations. And it was probably not just Old Testament ceremonial law that they were legalistically adding back in as requirements. They were probably also adding in some stringent rules from pagan religions. We don't know that for sure from the text. But they were probably adding in some pagan rituals and religious rules and regulations relative to what you could and couldn't drink. But regardless of whether it was from the Old Testament laws alone or whether it had some admixture in here of food regulations and drink regulations from pagan backgrounds, regardless of that, one thing's clear in the New Testament. God makes it clear in the New Testament that he does not intend for New Testament saints to live by a strict set of dietary laws. In fact, when these discussions on food regulations become an issue, when they become a topic of conversation at all in the New Testament, we find that Jesus or one of the apostles is very quick to confront it. In fact, Jesus' own statement in Mark 7 make that clear. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. Skip around a little bit, but look first at verse 8 and 9. Kind of gives you the general tenor of what's going on here. He says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Now look at verse 15. "There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile man." Verse 18. "And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also?" He's talking to his disciples now. This is after the little parable that he gave. He kind of has them aside and he's saying, are you lacking in understanding too? "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." And then Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, adds these words into his gospel. He says, "Thus he," Jesus, "declared all foods clean." So the Old Testament dietary laws, according to Mark 7, are no longer in effect. Now, we won't turn there, but something very similar in the New Testament record in Acts 10 of Peter's vision. Peter saw a sheet lowered from heaven, crawling with clean and unclean, forbidden unclean animals by Old Testament standards. And a voice told Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter replied, "Certainly not. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him again. He said, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And that happened three times, and immediately the sheet then was taken back into heaven. Just another way to show us that those impure and pure laws of food restrictions are gone. That Leviticus 11 is not applicable anymore in the New Testament church. Now turn to Romans 14. One more place I want you to see, and we'll come back here later today as well, but Romans 14. This is another very important passage, although we're only going to touch on it today, but it's another very important passage on Christian liberty. But look at verses 1 and 2. I'll give you just a second to get there. Romans 14, 1 and 2. "Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things,
But he who is weak eats vegetables only. So you have these two groups. You have, you know, you have like the vegetarian group and the like the steak and lobster group, I guess. So that, you know, there's this one group that only eats meat, or that will eat meat, and one group that only eats vegetables. Look at verses 3 and 4. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, now, we know, of course, that we do make dietary decisions for other reasons besides religious ones. You can't eat too many Krispy Kreme donuts. You can't eat too many Snickers. But the New Testament makes it clear that the Old Testament dietary laws are no longer in effect. But the false teachers at Colossae were making the Old Testament dietary laws an issue. They were, in effect, taking an Old Testament law that had been done away with, and they were writing it again, this time as a man-made law, because they liked it. They thought, they, you know, those following those laws made them feel spiritual, I suppose. I'm just assuming that. But for whatever reason, they wrote them again, because they felt it was an indicator of true spirituality. That's legalism. And there's a second category that Paul talks about in verse 16. They were imposing legalistic regulations on diet, and they were imposing legalistic regulations on days. That's what I mean when Paul says a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. This is definitely a reference back to the Old Testament, Jewish activities. We know that. That's the only religion that talks about a Sabbath. Festival refers to one of the annual Jewish celebrations. Leviticus 23 is full of information about these. We won't turn there, but it's celebrations like Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Lights. New Moon refers to one of the monthly events, likely the first day of the month, or new moon when sacrifices were offered. You read about that in Numbers 10:10 and Numbers 28, verse 11. It was a day of rest, of worship, of fellowship, and of eating. The Sabbath was a weekly observance. It's the day of rest on Saturday to remember the divine work of creation. Leviticus 23:3 says this, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." So these various appointed days served a very distinct, important purpose in the Old Testament economy. God demanded that the nation of Israel observe those days. But those days have nothing to do with the church age. And so no one is to make them a test of spirituality. Paul discredits religious observance of days in Galatians 4. I think I read this to you a couple weeks ago. We came across this passage, but let me read it again. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored in vain." By the way, it's interesting to observe that the Sabbath is included here with such items that are not binding on the believer today. Something to note, out of the 21 epistles in the New Testament, this is the only reference in all those 21 epistles. Now, I'm not talking about the Gospels, but the epistles. It's the only reference to the Sabbath.
And here, obviously, it's not being promoted. The New Testament nowhere commands Scripture, commands Christians to observe the Old Testament Sabbath. In fact, our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, in Acts 20, verse 7, we find the church meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. So let me try to summarize verse 16. I'll summarize it real quickly. The false teachers were, they saw observance to those food and drink regulations and the observance of certain days as marks of spirituality, must-haves to be spiritually complete. And they did that despite prior clear biblical teaching to the contrary. They knew Mark 7. They knew the words of Christ there. They knew the truth of what Christ had done on the cross. But they were, nevertheless, in effect, they were restructuring or reconstructing, I'd say, and retooling those Old Testament restrictions and ceremonial laws that were no longer in effect. And they were making them now man-made rules and trying to rob the Christians there at Colossians of their Christian liberty. They were engrossed in legalism. They were setting a standard, a man-made standard. But Paul warns the Colossians, and he warns us, we're not to allow anyone to judge us with respect to these things. Legalism produces a superficial faith because legalists emphasize things that are external and not really important. And so legalism limits one to a shallow self-righteousness. But as Jesus said back in Mark chapter 7, the heart, the issue is the heart. He said there in Mark 7, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." See, true spirituality is more than refraining from a list of taboos in a mechanical way. The issue is the heart. It's not the externals. Christ must reign in your heart. That's what Paul points us to in verse 17. So how do you guard your freedom? First of all, you guard it by avoiding a focus on externals. Second, you cultivate a focus on Christ. Continuing on then from verse 16, where he was speaking of the diet and day regulations, he says, verse 17, that these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, he says, belongs to Christ. Paul's just stating here why it is that the false teachers have no grounds whatsoever for holding the Colossian believers to these Old Testament rules. We've already touched on this in some of the passages like Galatians 4 or Mark 7 that we've looked at. Here in verse 17, though, Paul further illuminates the fact that those Old Testament ceremonial laws, such as the dietary laws and the laws about various days, were only temporary. They were only meant to foreshadow something else, that from the standpoint of the Old Testament ceremonial law, something that was still coming in the future. They foreshadowed, they pointed ahead to something that was coming in the future, someone who was coming in the future, Christ. They were shadows in this sense that they were guaranteeing the arrival of the object that was casting the shadow. They were shadows in the sense that they were providing a dim outline of the object casting the shadow. These Old Testament regulations had served a great purpose, no doubt. They were ordered by God. It's not that we're demeaning those in any way, but they were a mere shadow of something much greater, of the reality of Christ. The ceremonial and ritual laws that were the shadow of Christ are no longer of value once the real object arrives. And when Christ came, there was no longer a need for foreshadowing. Now, in the church age, when the purpose of God has been fully revealed in Christ, all this shadow, all that shadow has been banished for good. And so those ceremonial and ritual laws are banished for good. It's a sharp rebuke when the false teachers. Look, you know, don't you see? Christ came. He died on the cross. He took your certificate of debt and nailed it there. And now you're going to go back to the Old Testament and worship shadows. Is that how you're going to live your life? He's just saying, those things were just a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. The word translated substance there in the New American Standard is from the Greek word soma. It's the word that's translated body in other contexts. And so some translations, some of our English translations translate it that way here. But the body belongs to Christ. But in this context, it's not referring to the actual body of Christ or the actual body of his believers, the church. Paul's just finishing the statement. He's just pointing out that there's a shadow and there is an object, something of real substance, producing the shadow. With the coming of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, that substance, he's saying, that produces the shadow, that body that produces the shadow, that's probably why the word soma was used, that substance has now arrived. The divine object to which the shadow is pointed is now here. Christ is the complete fulfillment of all the ceremonial law has foreshadowed. For example, the dietary laws, those distinctives between foods back in the Old Testament were there. They were meant to familiarize God's people with the fact of purity and impurity and to stimulate their conscience to holiness in everyday life. When Jesus came, those dietary laws were abolished, for he is the fulfillment of what it means to be holy and separated from God. What Jesus said in Mark 7 was revolutionary. Jesus was saying, all that ceremonial stuff in your past is done away with now in me. When you encounter me, you encounter reality. Those were shadows. You think about the various festivals and the days of Leviticus 23, and particularly the sacrifices that were going on there, that sacrificial calendar of Leviticus 23. They were just providing pictures or types of Christ, of what he would accomplish on the cross. The Passover, for example, of the Old Testament. The New Testament specifically says there's no need for Christians to observe the Passover anymore, because why? 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, Paul writes, was sacrificed. It's over. Here's the point. Since the reality has come, the shadow, things like those diets and days no longer have a binding force. So why submit to rules and regulations, rites and rituals that have been stripped of their old significance? Instead, Paul's saying, our focus now is to be on something much grander. It's to be on Christ, on loving him, serving him, worshiping him, pleasing him. Christ plus a bunch of man-made rules will not lead you or me to true spirituality. Listen, we don't live to be accepted by God anymore, but to show our love to God. I don't love God on the basis of a bunch of man-made rules that I pin up on my mirror or tape to my mirror and look at them every morning and just recite them to myself. It doesn't matter how good that list of rules may be. What matters is the love, is that the love in my heart is overflowing into my lifestyle. Christ must reign in my heart. But the false teachers at Colossae focused on the shadow instead of the object. They were focused on legalism, rules, do's and don'ts. That's legalism. It's a focus on externals, and it denies the believer of fullness in Christ. Now, I want to try to apply this passage even more to you. I want you to notice something about this passage, first of all. Paul does not say, forbid Christians to keep special days and special diets. Instead, he says, don't let anyone judge you for doing those things, if you do those things. This is an aspect of Christian liberty. We can decide to keep days and diets, or we can decide not to. In other words, if a Christian decides to abstain from certain food or drink, or if he decides to still honor some of those Old Testament festival days even, for special observance reasons, for commemorance reasons, for meditation reasons, then that is fine. Paul's not saying it's wrong to have personal convictions about those topics, or that it's wrong to set up personal restrictions. Those are questions, in the words of Romans 14, those are questions that are to be settled by the individual conscience and God. But here's the admonition. We must not regard them as matters of religious obligation. We cannot be setting up man-made rules through which we then determine true spirituality. And listen, here's why I say I wanted to apply this a little more. The Colossians were dealing with the legalism of diet and days. My guess is that you've never been confronted with Old Testament dietary laws. Maybe you have, but probably haven't been confronted with Old Testament dietary laws or festival days as if they were an indicator of your true spirituality. Right? But there's application here because there's certainly plenty of legalism that we're faced with today. A lot of legalistic rules that we hear from time to time. And you know them. Just pick one. I'll give you some examples that come to mind. Here are just some, this is just off the top of my head, really, some legalistic, some things that people talk about that can evoke legalistic responses, one way or the other. For example, length of men's hair. I know some people who are legalistic about that, about the length of my hair, about the length of hair. For example, they don't think I have enough hair. Just kidding. But what about the topic of women's clothing with respect to modesty? Some people get very legalistic about that. I'm not saying there's not a right and wrong and some rules around modesty, but what about schooling options? What about activities on Sundays? What about television shows? The list goes on and on. Going to restaurants that also have bars in them. And listen, I have opinions on most of these things, and I'm certain that many of you do as well. But here's the thing. Those opinions cannot and must not drift into legalism. We can't take our opinions on those issues and make judgments on our spirituality or someone else's spirituality. And in the words of verse 16, we must not allow others to judge us and try to take away our Christian liberty through legalism. So we do have Christian liberty, as I described earlier. We have to guard it from the attacks of legalism. But as I also mentioned earlier, and I'll just close with this, Christian liberty isn't Christian license. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want to. Romans 14 again. Verses 6 to 8, Paul says this. He says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself. And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. And listen to these words. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's really the central issue in Christian liberty right there. Into verse 8, we belong to the Lord. We don't grow in our Christian walk by merely living a list, but neither do we grow by neglecting the task, biblical task. You've been set free, Scripture says, to become captive. That's kind of the irony of Scripture. You've been set free to become captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things of verses of Colossians 2:16, they were a mere shadow of the one to come, Christ, the King, the preeminent Christ of Colossians 1. And you obey Him not to earn salvation, but for an entirely different reason now. You're complete in Christ. You belong to Him. And so the principles of God's Word have taken root in your heart, and they are welcome there now because you have a transformed nature. Your old flesh has been stripped away and cut aside and thrown away. So legalism, no. Christian liberty, yes. But lived based on the glorious truth that now you as a Christian belong to the Lord. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, you glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, this passage certainly is a reminder that we're freed from the law. We praise you for that because the law is oppressive in a sense that we can't fully obey it. It's a tutor that led us to Christ. But yet we praise you too for the law because it does instruct our hearts. We praise you that we're not under the law anymore, but that we're under the law of liberty in Christ, that we're under the under Christ, that we're a bond slave to Christ, and that Christ is gracious and good. Father, help us to never fall into legalism. But at the same time, Father, help us never to fall into license. Help us to be very urgent in our desire to follow you, to obey your word in every aspect of our lives. Just help us not to be legalistic about it, Father, and help us to be gracious, knowing that we all fall far short. Father, I pray that you would just take this and apply it to our hearts. And we thank you for your grace and for your goodness, for your truth. And we thank you for Christ. Amen.